What comes to your mind when you think about God? How good he is. How good he is. Amen. 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 I'm glad to hear that. That's a really important question, because when we think about God, our assumptions about him, they actually shape our heart. They shape our character and who we are. What you think about God informs what you believe about yourself. So it's really an important question. What comes to your mind when you think about God? Now, for a lot of people, even church people, even pastors, what comes to mind is Santa Claus. This jolly, pudgy figure somewhere up north, whom you address only when you want something, and who checks his list before he decides whether you deserve it. You know the song. He's making a list, checking it twice, going to find out who's naughty or nice. You know the song. We don't need to put it up on the screen. Because Santa's gifts are conditional. They go to worthy recipients only. And once the gifts are delivered, there's really no relationship, no expectation, no gratitude. Oh, maybe some cookies and cold milk near the Christmas tree. But nobody writes Santa a thank you letter in January. And nobody asks him how he's doing in April. Yet that's kind of an everyday default attitude about God. Now, the gospel of Jesus Christ is not that story. The gospel is about gift love, the goodness of God. Gift love coming from the heart of God, not to those who earned it, but to those who needed it. Not to the righteous, but to the unrighteous, offered to all, apart from worth, ethnicity, ability, or background. There's no list, no screening, no naughty or nice calculus. Furthermore, when the gift is received, it doesn't conclude the relationship. It actually starts the relationship, a permanent relationship, and one that transforms the recipient from the inside out. Another word for this is the word grace. Grace. The word actually means gift, a gift that makes glad. In other words, God voluntarily gives us a gift. He doesn't wait until we ask. Instead, he takes initiative because he knows what we need. And it's a personal gift. It expresses a connection between himself and us, a giver and a receiver. And furthermore, it's a gift given out of God's kindness. We don't have to wrest it from his hand. Grace is God's kind, voluntary generosity to us because he values us. We matter to him. It's unearned, unmerited, undeserved. It changes us for the good. Grace prompts a response of joy and gratitude. One thing that I ask of the Lord. One thing. God, I just want one thing. To live with you, to look at you, to learn from you. That's Psalm 27. I think last Sunday we tasted that in our Easter services. We got a taste of that. We tasted and we experienced that the Lord is good. We were sloshing about in the baptistry, enjoying three baptisms to the glory of Christ. We sang songs that lifted the roof. We enjoyed the Lord's Supper together. The Holy Spirit was pressing down on all of us like a warm and holy weight. And none of us did anything to earn it. We didn't perform. We didn't qualify. We simply believed and received, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Last week's Easter service, every worship service is a celebration of God's kindness to us in Jesus Christ. Amen. So with all of that, imagine showing up the very next Sunday, this Sunday, and hearing your pastor say, "Now, church, Jesus did his part. Now you need to do yours." In fact, there are certain practices that can enhance your salvation. He did the heavy lifting, but you need to contribute too. And the room went silent. Huh? Talk about confusing. Talk about confusing. I dare say that it would just kind of undo everything, wouldn't you say? And yet that is exactly the story that we read when we look at one of the letters of the New Testament. Paul's letter to the Galatians. If you have your Bibles, would you please meet me in the New Testament book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 1, verses 1 through 10. We're going to be taking a journey through this powerful letter of grace and mercy. You'll find the book of Galatians on page 913 of your church Bibles. If you don't have a copy of God's Word to call your own, please avail yourselves to one of the copies that's beneath the chair or adjacent to you. I want everyone to have a copy of God's Word. And this confusion was what caused the apostle to write this letter. The original, undiluted, gift, love, gospel of grace alone was being distorted into a false gospel of Jesus plus. And we're going to read the beginning of this and learn about it this morning here. Hear these words from the Word. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we've said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. This is God's Word. So let's keep in mind that Galatians, this letter of Paul to the Galatians, it was a real letter, written to real people by a real person about a real situation. So we're reading someone else's mail here. And so what's the meaning and what's the significance? Well, you can tell from the start, Paul is not a happy camper, is he? I mean, he writes with abrasive rhetoric. He's all business. He's unsettled, and actually, he wants his hearers to be unsettled too. And so in the first 10 verses, he just rips off the Band-Aid. And he barely finishes, "Dear sirs," before getting to the heart of the matter. And the heart of the matter is this: the authentic gospel of Jesus Christ is being counterfeited, and what's being put in its place, as Paul bluntly says, is no gospel at all. These churches in Galatia that Paul started, they have abandoned the original gospel, and instead they're embracing a no gospel gospel, another gospel, a false gospel. And it happened not too long after Paul left. Paul says there's one gospel, and one gospel leads to freedom, but the false gospel leads to bondage. The true gospel, the undiluted gospel, leads to celebrating and joy. The false gospel, the no gospel gospel, leads to striving. One leads to gladness in God, and the other leads to sheer exhaustion. So as we begin to study in this letter, and as we look specifically at these first 10 verses, you can just divide these first 10 verses into two sections. And the first section is in verses 1 through 5, because Paul talks about the original gospel, the undiluted gospel. Well, what makes Christianity Christianity? That's the, if you're going to detect something counterfeit, you got to know the authentic and the original. And verses 1 through 5 describe the authentic and original. What makes Christianity Christianity? Verses 1 through 5. And then in verses 6 through 9 is the no gospel gospel, the false gospel, the diluted gospel. And then verse 10 has a question for us. So we're going to talk about the authentic gospel, we're going to talk about the no gospel gospel, and then we're going to talk about a question. That's where we're going this morning. So let's go to work. The original gospel. Notice how Paul begins here. No small talk. No, he flashes his badge, is what he does. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father. In other words, Paul says, what I'm about to tell you is not dependent on Jerusalem's approval or the endorsement of the original 12 or any seminary degree or any ordination certificate. Paul's commissioning comes from the resurrected Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is important to remember, church family, because this Paul was once Saul of Tarsus, a persecutor of the church, a violent man, a rising star among Hebrew leadership. He was advancing in his own career path as he hunted Christians to their deaths. One of them was named Stephen. And the scripture says that basically Saul of Tarsus held the coats of those who stoned Stephen to death. And Saul was on his way to Damascus to arrest more Christians and persecute the faith. And the scripture says in the book of Acts, when he was outside the city, while he was approaching the city in order to arrest and do physical harm to Christians because he was going to stamp out this Jesus. He was going to arrest them. You know what happened outside Damascus? Yeah. Yeah, Jesus arrested him. Jesus' blazing glory body slammed Saul to the pavement. Acts 9, 3, suddenly a light from heaven shone around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, but rise and enter the city, and you will be told what to do." Now, hear this passage carefully, because when the Almighty King of Kings and Lord of Lords arrested Saul of Tarsus, he did not lay a hand on him, nor did he put him in handcuffs. What did he do? He simply just turned up the lights. Picture that. being arrested by a light so bright that it knocks you to the ground and keeps you down. And that's what happened. The very person that Saul was trying to erase from history turned out to be the Lord of history. And from that moment, Saul of Tarsus, or now Paul, never turned back. Can you imagine? His whole worldview just imploded in a moment. Radical transformation. Everything he thought, everything he'd given his life, was wrong. It was mistaken. It was totally destructed by the power of the resurrected Christ. And so this Saul of Tarsus, Saul, named after the first king of Israel, now became Paul. Paul. Paulus. You know what that word means? Little. Tiny. It was this Paul who then traveled throughout the Roman Empire as an ambassador of this almighty King of Kings and Lord of Lords, proclaiming the gospel through Christ. And so Paul traveled on missionary journeys throughout the empire. He went first through what is now modern-day Turkey. And in this first missionary journey, he traveled through a region called Galatia. I think we've got it here up on the map. It's a section or a region, a province of the Roman Empire. And Paul traveled specifically in the southern regions of Galatia. And there were four specific cities: Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. And in each of those cities, he would look for a synagogue. And when he would find a synagogue, he would read passages of scripture. Oh, we have a guest in town. Oh, you're educated in Jerusalem. Oh, you're educated by Gamaliel. Well, please, would you like to preach today? He said, I'd be happy to. And he took the Hebrew scriptures and he demonstrated that Israel's promised Messiah had arrived in Jesus of Nazareth. He told them that the people of Jerusalem did not recognize Jesus, yet in condemning him, they fulfilled the words that the prophets that are read every Sabbath. And if you go to Acts chapter 13 and Acts chapter 14, you can read about Paul's experience in this section of the Roman Empire in southern Galatia. Acts 13, 28 says, "And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. They put him on a cross. They laid him in the tomb." And then Paul says, but God raised him from the dead. And here was the thunderclap in Acts 13, 38, and 39. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. And that message electrified those audiences, because the audiences contain not just Hebrew folk, but Gentile or Greek or Romans or Christians. Jesus, a person, not a performance, not a program, not a religious system, could free you and declare you righteous before God. The ground of your standing before Almighty God is not your Ten Commandments scorecard. It's not your temple attendance. It's not your moral resume, but it's a person, Jesus. And when the Gentiles heard this, the scripture says that they were glad and they honored the word of the Lord. And their response was joy and gratitude. And that gospel message is precisely what the Apostle Paul summarizes in Galatians 1, verses 3 through 5 of this letter. Look at it carefully. Paul says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of God our Father. So Paul doesn't speak of grace as an emotion that God feels towards us or merely an emotion. Grace is divine initiative. Grace is the self-giving activity of God's Son who put on flesh, stepped into our world, absorbed our guilt, substituted himself for our rebellion, and did so freely and willingly for our benefit according to the will of the Father. God wanted this. God is not reluctant about us. He didn't have to be persuaded or debated into sending his Son. He saw our lostness, and he said, I want that person in my family. And notice what Paul says. Christ delivers us from. He delivers us from the present evil age. This present. So Paul, like all biblical writers, understands history in two ages. There's this present age, and then there's the age to come. There's this life, and then there's the life to come. This life is of blindness and guilt and bondage and depravity and deception and death. But God broke in, and his cross and resurrection have decisively altered the entire trajectory of the universe. I mean, we're not just talking about some spiritual nice teaching that we can all kind of get into because it's springtime anyway. No. We're talking about life that has been altered because God stepped in, and when he steps in, things happen. And there is now in him a way to live. You see, what Paul learned from Jesus himself is that there's this life and the life to come, but they're not adjacent. Okay? This life and then the life to come. They're actually overlapping. They're overlapping. So there's a way to live as the people of God in the life that is coming, even while we walk through the ruins of this life, you see. So we're called to live the future now. Live the future now, which means Christianity is no moral improvement project. It's a rescue mission. It's the redemption of one state into another. In Galatians 3:13, it says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. We could not redeem ourselves. We cannot redeem ourselves, but Christ did. And so in Christ, everything that belongs to you, your sin, it becomes his. And everything that belongs to him, his perfect, permanent record of righteousness, becomes ours. In Christ, God will never deal with you on the basis of your goodness or your badness, rather on the basis of Christ's finished work. Oh, I fear that some of us picture God like an almighty mother-in-law who gives you a priceless crystal vase, and then every time she visits, she inspects it for nicks and scratches. That's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is grace to you and peace from God. Grace to you and peace. And God, Paul is so overwhelmed by this gospel. Five verses in, he can't help himself. He just breaks into praise. Look at verse 5. To whom be the glory forever and ever. And then he says, Amen. Right there in the introduction. We usually say the Amen at the very end, which is what he does in Galatians 6:18. But he can't help himself. I'm going to say Amen right now, even though I got a whole lot more to say. See, But what you need to understand is that in the first five verses, Paul tells you everything he's going to say. Everything is said in the first five verses. The grace of God, the peace of God, the self-giving gift of Christ, the rescue from evil, the will of the Father, the glory that will never end. Amen. Yeah. The reformer, Martin Luther, put it this way. The love of God does not find something pleasing and draw toward it. The love of God creates what is pleasing. Sinners are attractive to God because they are loved. They are not loved because they are attractive. See, grace does not depend on human accounts of worth. Grace gives worth. And that's the original gospel, church. One cross, one Lord, one Savior. And it is the gospel that bears not just Paul's name in verse 1, but in verse 2. Did you notice this? And all the brothers, and you can say sisters too, because Paul's talking about brothers and sisters. Let Paul speak the way Paul would speak in the first century. All the brothers and sisters who are with me, where is Paul? Very likely he is in the city of Antioch in Syria. There's two Antiochs. I'm talking about the Antioch in Syria, the sending church, the church that sent that team out on that first missionary journey. So, remember what we just did in sending out our team here to the DR? So imagine all of the church, all the brothers and sisters, they've come together, and their signatures are on that letter too. They're all with Paul. This is the gospel that this church believes. The gospel of the grace, gift, love of our initiating God, out of whose kindness sent his Son to do for us what we could not do for ourselves. The whole church in Antioch has signed this letter. All together they're saying God the Father has sent his Son as his gift to deliver us by the cross, raise him from the dead, and he did this because he wanted to, so that we could make much of him forever. Amen. That's the original gospel. Well, sometime after Paul and his team moved on from Galatia, other teachers arrived in those Galatian towns, and they were persuasive, compelling speakers. They were skilled. They knew how to talk. And they used their talk to distort the original gospel. Now, according to these verses, they didn't deny the resurrection of Christ. They didn't dispute the miracles that Paul had performed. They didn't dismiss Jesus. Their strategy was just subtler than that. They questioned Paul. Well, who is this Paul? Was he actually with Jesus? Did the original 12 authorize him? Where are his credentials? And then, having planted a seed of doubt about the messenger, they started to doubt the message itself. They suggested that in addition to faith in Christ, a person really ought to observe historic practices of the Hebrew Bible, specifically circumcision. If they wanted to be sure they were right with God, they also need to observe some special days and sacred seasons and ritual observances. Yeah, you can have Jesus too, but it's Jesus plus. And we can see this when you turn to Galatians 2, verses 15 and 16, where Paul says, look, we ourselves are Jews by birth, and not so we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified or forgiven or acquitted of sin by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified. Well, the false teachers are saying, no, you can't be justified by Jesus plus. And the Galatian churches, the very churches that Paul had planted, started to accept heresy as truth. And when Paul hears about this, he just goes on tilt. He does not mince words. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ. That word astonished is not mild surprise. It's the language of alarm and grief and disbelief. You experience the grace of God and you're walking away from it that quickly? Reach for new chains and then call that religion. And notice something precise in Paul's language. He says, you are so quickly deserting him. He doesn't say you're deserting the gospel. He says you're deserting him who called you. You're not switching churches. So the false gospel is not just a theological error. It is a relational betrayal. You're leaving Jesus resurrected and alive, reigning in the heavenly realm. To abandon grace for law is to desert the God who loved you. You're pretending he doesn't exist. And Paul's response is nuclear. Even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. Again, word for word, twice. Verse 9. I mean, this is not impulsive. This is deliberate. This is Paul saying, I know exactly what I'm saying, and I mean every syllable of it. And why the severity? Because adding to what Christ has done will take away everything that Christ has done. To add to the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ is to declare that what he did was somehow insufficient. That he needs help, that he needs our improvement, and that he needs us to be a spotter while he's on the bench press. That we need to be a third base coach giving him signals. Jesus does not need a spotter. And he doesn't need signals. And when you dilute the gospel, you don't just water it down, you strip it completely of its power. And when the gospel is stripped of power, we return to bondage. Here's a big idea for today. Here's what Paul's telling us as he begins this letter. Christ plus nothing equals freedom. Christ plus anything equals bondage. Christ plus nothing is freedom. Christ plus anything is bondage. You know, Jesus himself said it plainly. In the Gospel of John, people ask him, what must we do to do the work God requires? And Jesus says this, the work that God requires is this. Here's the work. To believe in the one he has sent. Believe. Now, this is not an invitation to being passive. This is an invitation to letting the Holy Spirit, wherever you go, whether that's back to your neighborhood, back to your family, back as a team to the Dominican Republic, so that we can be representatives of Christ. And Paul's going to later spend some time in Galatians talking about the Holy Spirit-led life, about produce that the Holy Spirit produces, godliness, and about freedom being put to the service of love. One minister said it so well, the secret of the Lord is with those who have been broken by his cross and healed by his Spirit. In Galatians, we'll learn two very important truths. The cross of Christ is the only way a person can get right with God, and the Spirit of Christ is the only way a person can obey God. Victory. Christ plus nothing is freedom. Christ plus anything is bondage. And here is where this letter reaches across 20 centuries and lands right in our laps. Because some of you are thinking right now, well, this is a nice Bible lesson, but what does this have to do with us? I mean, we don't argue about circumcision in this church. Well, no, good. But are we immune to addition? Is it possible that we 21st century Americans send the quiet signal that it's Jesus plus? Jesus plus your effort. Jesus plus your track record. Jesus plus your religious performance. Jesus plus your moral productivity. Legalism is hard to see. Movement. The prosperity gospel movement is a heresy that promises prosperity if you have sufficient faith. And the unspoken message is that your prayer life and your church attendance and your giving and your service, that's what secures God's favor. And that is a false gospel that damages the soul. I remember the first quiz that I ever took in graduate school. I was in seminary, and the professor walked into class, and before we'd even read a single page, he said, "Take out a piece of paper. We're going to have a pop quiz." I'm thinking, we just sat down for the first, did I miss something? He asked this question: if you stood before God and he asked, "Why should I let you into my heaven?" what would you say? And of course, it's a seminary class, so you're going to hear a lot of multiple "I," because I tried to preach your gospel faithfully, because I tried to be a faithful minister of Christ, because I. And you know what? I was in that group. Others of us answered with just a simple hymn, you know, "Be thou my vision." Or "What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus." So one group centered on I, and the other started with Christ. Yeah, guess who got the A and guess who got the F? And as I was sulking over my F, the professor looked at me and reminded me, "Randy, it's okay. After all, the title of this class is Doctrine of Grace. Are you prone to wander? Where are you vulnerable to legalism? Where are you vulnerable to a no gospel gospel? Can you detect heresy even when it's wrapped in slick rhetoric? Do you know when you're being sold?" There's one final word in this passage that I don't want to pass by before I sit down. It's this question here. Verse 10, "For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God?" So Paul's saying, look, I did not write this letter to make friends. When a parent sees a toddler playing in the street, you're going to hear it in the parent's voice, no matter what the neighbors think. Folks, the Galatians are playing in the street, and the stakes are eternal. This is not about whether you like hymns or choruses. You are not going to go through life with 100% approval ratings. So you need to make a decision now whose approval really counts. And here's the glorious lesson for all of us. When there is only one person to please, life becomes beautifully integrated. Every decision, every question: should I take this job? Should I make this purchase? How should I use the gift of time? Should I pursue this relationship? It just refers back to only one person who only wants what's best for you. The absoluteness of the Lordship of Christ, that's not a burden, that's liberation. And it frees you from the exhausting, impossible project of managing everyone's approval, including your own. Yeah, it brings unity to it. You can't subtract from it. It is the announcement that God the Father sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, who was raised from the dead to deliver us from this present evil age and to bring us into the age that is coming and to give us the power of the Holy Spirit to live now like we're going to live in the life to come. And he did this because he wanted to do this. And if you reject that good news, Paul says there's no other provision for the forgiveness of your sins. But if you embrace it and receive it and rest in it and remain in it, then something extraordinary happens. All your sins are forgiven. Your record before God is Christ's record. Your worth before God is the worth He's given you, not a worth you've manufactured. And you are free. Free from the tyranny of the... And you begin to live life like Christ. You're free. Free to serve. Free to worship. Free to love. Not to earn His love, but because you already have. Church, Christ plus nothing is freedom. Christ plus anything is bondage. To Him be the glory forever and ever. And the church said, amen. 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 Gracious God, we come to You empty-handed, not with lists, not with resumes, not with anything to earn Your favor. We're just grateful for Your grace. Thank You for the one true gospel that says You sent Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for our sins, who rescued us from the present evil age. And You did this because You want us. Forgive us for the Son, again, from bondage to freedom. By Your Holy Spirit, keep us anchored in the truth that Christ plus nothing is freedom. Guard us from false gospels and send us out as people who are already forgiven, already accepted, already loved, free to obey, not to earn Your love, but because we have Your love. And we will give You the praise and glory and honor in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Amen.